Let's pray as we start the lesson. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for us and lives for us. We thank you for the hope of his return, and we thank you for the work that you are at, that you're doing in each one of us at this very time. And we pray that you would advance that work, that we might be more like our Savior, that we might be more honoring to you in the way that we live, the things that we think. And we pray particularly that our time together today would be well-pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our idea in teaching the lessons is for us to learn some things, so we have to do a little review and make sure we're learning these things. We're at a changing point in the emphasis on our lesson. We're studying a series on the church. We entitled Equipping the Saints. The King James calls it Perfecting the Saints for the Work of the Ministry. And we're looking at it in two parts, and we've completed the perfecting of the saints, or the equipping of the saints, and now we're going to begin looking at the work of the ministry. And we began with talking about what is the church. And observe that the church is the called out individuals, the ones who've been called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discovered that there is a uniqueness about the collection of the believers in this current age, beginning with Pentecost, compared with the believers in the Old Testament era. It's not appropriate to refer to them as the Church of Jesus Christ. The church began at Pentecost and is distinguished by the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and by our union with Jesus Christ, truths that are really New Testament truths, and that was initiated for the people of God on the day of Pentecost. And so the church is a collection of all the believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and united with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word also refers to an individual collection of believers in a particular area. And so that's why we can have multiple churches in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And early on, as far as we know, these were city churches, town churches, because the communities were not very large anyway. But obviously, as population has grown, it makes a lot of sense to have multiple churches in a community, individual community. But the same principles that pertain to the larger universal collection of believers pertains to the individual collections of believers as well. So we are a local church here, Trinity Bible Church, but we are a part of all of the believers. And what distinguishes us is the presence of the Holy Spirit and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the work of the church, what the church is supposed to be doing. And our title tells us that it's to equip or perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. The church is not a social institution, and that gets lost, especially in America. But my suspicion is through all of history, there has been a tension in that regard. It's the expectations of a church sometimes are in this area to provide social outlets for people, but that's not the purpose of the church. It is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not a political institution. Some churches get involved in that more than others and flex their muscle as an institution in trying to influence the politics of their particular nation, but the work of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And the ministry is in service to God, and so the purpose of having a collection of believers functioning together is so that when they separate, the saints will be enabled to be out doing the work of the ministry day by day. Now, how does the church equip the saints? Well, it does so in a variety of ways that we've looked at. I added one here that we didn't look at, didn't have a lesson on, but The church observes baptism, the introduction of the people into the community of believers, and it pictures their union with Jesus Christ, which is the critical point. We have the Lord's Supper, which again pictures our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and emphasizes the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the people of God. The church involves itself in preaching. Preaching is and teaching are the major responsibilities of the church on a regular basis. That is the way the saints are equipped for the work of the ministry, by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And then we didn't have a lesson on praying, but that is also an activity that is involved in equipping the saints. We got that in Acts chapter 6. It was emphasized there, but we didn't have a specific lesson on that. But that's what the church should be occupied in doing: baptizing, observing the Lord's Supper, preaching, teaching, if you will, and praying. And then we had a lesson on how the church is organized to do this work of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And the Bible teaches that there are categories of leadership that are called elders and deacons, which are intended to be godly men who are leading in the ministry of the church, the specific work in the church. And their job is primarily to do the teaching and the preaching. But there are also some temporal matters that come up that need to be dealt with that are important. And in the early days, it was dealing with widows that were having some trouble making it. And that still exists today, and other people in need. It's a reality that in this day, in this country, you have to deal with tax issues, you have to deal with paying the rent for a building and all of those kinds of things. And so some of the leadership are intended to provide that. But you will remember that the qualifications basically were the same on those for the leadership. So, and I might add that the qualifications that you find for the elders and deacons are really qualifications for all Christians, all members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't need to say, well, because I'm not an elder or a deacon, I don't need to be that way. Not true at all. And then we had a lesson on discipline, and the emphasis there was that the church is to play a role, the collection of believers, in guarding the purity of the doctrine of the community and the purity of conduct of the community of believers, so that there was to be an emphasis by everyone together in doing that work. So that's what the church is, and that's what it's supposed to be doing and how it's supposed to be doing its work, and we need to pay heed to that. And now we turn to, in the lessons that we'll go through the end of the summer, to what is that work of the ministry. And we're going to have a series of lessons. But there could be others added as well. We start with worship today, a lesson on music next week. We'll have a lesson on stewardship, a lesson on discipleship, a lesson on love, a lesson on serving the weaker brother. And then we could have a whole series of lessons on all the activities that the Christian people do when they walk out of this place, when they walk away from the community of believers. It's the things that we are to be doing, really, on a day-by-day basis wherever we are. It's, and we're to be equipped to do so by the work that's being done when we gather together collectively. And some of these things we do collectively, and some of these things we do individually. So today we're going to talk about worship. And I think that as I've studied it, I've come to the impression that really this is the primary work of the ministry, the foremost work of the ministry. It is, I use the word comprehensive there, because I think it really in its fullness describes our relationship with God, as I hope we'll see as we go through the lesson today. I think that it is fundamental for all the works of ministry. That is, if there is not worship, true worship, then there will no sense of need to be doing any kind of work of the ministry, of serving the Lord. And it's necessary for all true works. You can have works. You can be doing music. You can be doing giving. You can be doing a variety of things that are described in the work of the ministry. But if there is not this undergirding of worship of God, then those works really are lacking. And so I think that we'll see that worship is really a fundamental concept and activity for all of us to be involved in day by day. I think that, at least maybe I'm speaking for myself, but it's a difficult concept to understand exactly what is worship. Very often worship brings to mind a particular service in the community of believers. So we refer to our morning service, which we do, as a worship service, implying that, although we don't believe that, but it may perhaps imply that the evening service is not a worship service, or that worship does not take place any other place. But worship is really not a meeting. We would hope that our meetings would encourage worship and result in worship, but it's not the meeting that's worship per se, and I don't think we intend to communicate that by the label that we put on it. But traditionally, a morning service is called a worship service. Worship services, or worship, is not really produced. Sometimes you'll go to places where they'll have worship teams. And the implication is that these people are going to do the worshiping and leading in the worship to create a mood or to create an attitude. And that's really not what worship is all about. And perhaps praise might be a better term for those teams if they want to continue to have those. Clearly, again, the intent of any of the activities should lead to worship, but you can't produce it in a way by the way you order the a program. And then I think that when you look at the way we think about worship, a lot of times we think of worship as a group activity. It's what happens Sunday morning at 11 o'clock when we're all together. But I think that worship is really essentially a solo project. The book that we gave you all on the church, he emphasizes the importance of worshiping together in the church, and I think that there's a point to be made for that, which he makes very nicely. But I think essentially we need to think about worship as a personal thing, a personal response, and hopefully we'll see that as we go through. There is no definition of worship in the Scripture, so we learn about it by the way we put the pieces together as we read in the Scripture. Clearly, it's an obligation that the Lord has placed upon His people. And there are a number of examples of worship in the Bible, and that's where we learn about it, by seeing what happens when the people of God do what the Scripture describes as worship. And then, particularly in the text that we've put in the lesson, but other places as well, and this is probably not an all-inclusive list, but we find the elements of worship described for us in various texts, but I don't think any one of them puts them all together. Some of them maybe do a better job of putting it all together than the others, but we just sort of learn about it as we go through all of the scriptures and thinking about what worship is. So we'll try to do that as we have time. What I'd like to do first is I'd like to define some other terms that perhaps are connected with worship or in some way may confuse us a little bit with what worship is all about. And perhaps the purpose of all of these definitions is to make a simple point, which I'll make when we get to the end along the way. But the first activity is praise. and indicated that churches a lot of times have worship teams, which I think maybe might more be more appropriately called praise teams. To praise someone is to proclaim someone's merit or their worth, their value. And we have illustrations in Scripture of men praising men. We even have some examples of God praising men. Clearly, we have the idea of men praising God. And praise is also linked with the idea of excitement and pleasure in the object of praise. It's linked with music in the Bible, but it is also distinguished from worship. There's a text, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30, which I won't have us look at, but you can write it down, 2 Chronicles 29, 30, where he talks about taking the time to praise and then also worshiping as well, so that they're distinguished in that particular place. The second idea that sometimes comes up when we think about worship is honor. And honor is to esteem someone highly or to respect them. It refers to a good reputation. So if somebody is honorable, they have a very good reputation. It stands over against shame or dishonor. And to honor someone is to recognize their value and act accordingly. The Bible talks about honoring God. It talks about honoring one another. It talks about honoring your parents. It talks about honoring marriage, so that honor is not just for another person. It can be for a thing, an object, or an idea, like the idea of marriage. It talks about honoring your body. It's given to men by men. We're supposed to honor our leaders. 1 Peter 2:17 tells us to honor all men and the emperor. There's a reference, a couple references talking about how God honors men. So it's something God does for men. And clearly it's one that we are to honor God as well. So that's another idea that sometimes gets mixed in with our concept of what worship is all about. Serve is an idea that's connected to worship, which I'll emphasize a little more later on. But serving is to do work for someone. It can be voluntary, where you serve somebody because you want to, or it can be coerced or forced because you're a slave. These are ideas that we clearly find in the Bible of serving. It can be service of one man to another. It can be service of men for God. And then there is that text in Mark 10:45 where it says Jesus came not to be served but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So that the idea of service can go both ways as well. Service of God for man as well as service of man for God. And then you have the idea of love, because I think that's involved as well in the idea of worship. But it's distinct from it. It's an unselfish, loyal, or benevolent concern for the well-being of another, and it has the idea of affection in there as well. It's not just a passionless activity. But again, it has both a human and divine side direction. You can love a man, a woman. You can love God. God loves the human race. And so that these go both ways. And the simple point that I make about these in contrast to worship that we'll see is that all of these go both ways. You can praise men, you can praise God, God can praise men, and so on. But worship is a one-way stream and is only for one person, and that is for God. It's never found that God worships men the same way God praises men sometimes, and it is never appropriate to worship anything or anyone but God. But more about that later. Let's take a moment just to look at worship in just the language of the Scripture, beginning with just a definition, and you can get this from any kind of dictionary, but it's interesting that the dictionaries, and the one that I used was a secular dictionary, not a Bible dictionary, but it you'll notice there that it talks about reverent love and devotion accorded to a deity. And the different, I didn't look up all dictionaries, but I looked up a couple, and they included the idea that it's directed to a deity, but also acknowledged it can be to an idol or a sacred object, and we know perhaps people speak of worshiping a hero that they might have, using the term probably in a way that they would say is less than they mean when they think about God. But it involves also the idea of affection, devotion, adoration. So it's really, just to define it, is the adoration of God, the love and devotion that's directed to God. And I think that's a good biblical definition, even though we don't find it defined exactly. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of language, and this is the blind leading the blind. And if Brad and Will and the pastor will forgive me, because they all studied some Hebrew and I have not, there is a word, one word really, that's used in the Old Testament, shachah, that means to bow down, to crouch, to fall down, and that's the word that's translated to worship. And the word itself appears close to 200 times, and about half of the time it's translated as worship in our Bibles, and half of the time it's translated as fall down. Now, there's a collection of other words that are sort of similar that are used as well. But it has the idea of falling down and bowing down in the presence of God when the worship occurs. But it's used when men in the Bible fall down before somebody else in honor of somebody else. And our translators don't typically use the word worship into those circumstances. But often we'll use the fall down translation when it's before God as well. So it has the idea, just by the word that's used, of falling on your face in the presence of God, since we're talking about worship being directed toward God. The Greek, and again, with recognition that I don't know what I'm talking about, there are several words in the New Testament that are translated worship. The primary one is this first one up here, proskuneo, and that's translated worship. And that's sort of an interesting word as it's as I read about it, because it's made up of two words, pros, P-R-O-S, and then kunio. And the second word, kunio, is derived from the word for dog. And pros is toward. And the sort of the literal idea is it's pictures a dog toward his master. And if you have a dog, you know what that is. If you've ever had a dog, you know that when you walk in the house, you are the most important person in the world. And the dog comes rushing towards you, and it's like there's nobody else but you, and he worships. That's what he does. And that picture is carried there. It's the idea of adoration and submission, because clearly the dog is fearful of you as well. So, but some of these things will come out as we look at the lesson a little more. And then these are some other words that are used. So there are a variety of words that are used to express it, and I think the long and the short of it all is that that you can picture it as bowing down before God in adoration of God, and with the idea of submission to Him as well, just by putting the words together. But more to the point, I think, is to look at the way it's developed in Scripture. And do you know where the first worship service is described in Scripture? Genesis 22. What happened in Genesis 22? Well, that was where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, or attempted to do so in obedience to God. And the Lord came to Abraham and said to him, Abraham, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So the text tells us that Abraham saddled his donkey and took some of his men and his son and took some wood and headed off to the mountain. And when they came to close to the place, in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." So that what the Lord told him to do back in the first part of the chapter, Abraham perceived that as a command to go worship him. And it involves the idea of obedience and submission, service, if you will. We know that the text is used as an illustration in the New Testament of the faith of Abraham. So it involves his faith in God, and it clearly involves the idea of sacrifice as well. And so you have Abraham going in obedience and devotion to the Lord, expressed by his faith in the Lord and his absolute confidence in, that the Lord would do the right thing, and the idea of sacrifice. And while it was a sacrifice of Isaac, it really, in a sense, was a sacrifice of Abraham as well. Because if Isaac is gone, if Isaac is sacrificed and burned up and devoted to the Lord in that manner, Abraham's through. Because the hope of the blessing of God is in Isaac, and he knew it. And that's why he believed that however God would deal with it, it would be there would be a resurrection if necessary, because he had faith in the ultimate outcome, which was the salvation through the seed that was to come through his son Isaac. So those are the thoughts that are going through Abraham's mind and the as he was going off to what he perceived to be a work of worship. And those really, I think, are the essential elements that we'll find in worship. Now, I mentioned service because worship and service are linked together. And I've listed some texts there, but there are a whole bunch of them, actually, when it says, and you can remember if I just say how the text usually read, it says, "You shall not worship nor serve an idol." You know, you need to worship and serve the Lord, you know, those kinds of things. And that linkage of those two comes together. We can see that also in Matthew chapter 4. And this was in the temptation of Jesus. And here, when Jesus was advised by Satan that he could have all the kingdoms of the world if he would bow down and worship him, Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And you can see that the Lord links worship and service together in that particular place. And so in sort of a parallel idea, you are to worship the Lord your God, you are to serve the Lord your God only. And they go together. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, which is where this is quoted from, the Matthew passage here that Jesus is quoting, it reads that you are to fear and serve the Lord. And the Lord interprets that as worship and serve. So the idea that's expressed there is that worship includes fearing the Lord, and that has to do with your awe of God, your respect of God, your adoration of God as who he is, all that he is. Then, and the same is with Abraham also, we have worship and sacrifice linked together, and I won't take time to look at those passages that you see there, but Hebrews identifies the sacrificial system as being linked to worship. And so do the other texts that you see up there before you, 2 Chronicles 32:12, Ezra 4:2, and Isaiah 19:21, and there are others too. But Hebrews chapter 9, when you look at the worship system, or the sacrificial system, it describes it in terms of worship. So that worship involves sacrifice as well. And then there's texts in the scripture. The two that are listed here are good examples, Psalm 22:27 and Isaiah 66:23, where we understand that there the scripture is looking forward to a day when all the earth is going to worship the Lord, all humanity is going to worship the Lord. So that's why I say it's a sort of a comprehensive idea that we have with worship, because it sort of drives all of Christianity when you understand it. And it's really the goal that we're going to. We're getting to a point where everybody's going to worship the Lord truly as the Lord would like us to worship him, and as we strive to do in a small part on a day-by-day basis. Now, having sort of set that as the background, let's look at these texts very briefly in the few minutes that are left, and develop some principles of worship that we find in them. And the first one is taken from Exodus chapter 20. And when you see Exodus 20, you may remember that that's the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the starting point of the Ten Commandments is that there is to be no other God before you. You shall have no other gods before me. So it's an exclusive God. There is to be no substitutes, nothing set there. And then he goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not, and then my translation says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. But the two words bow down is the same word that that shachah that's translated worship most of the time. So you could say you shall not worship them or serve them. You got them to link together again, worship and service. For I am the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So that the first point to be made here is that worship of God is exclusive. It is not to go in any other direction. It goes to no deity. You can't serve two masters, the Bible tells us. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said that. You cannot worship one God. You cannot worship God one day and another God the other day, because that's a violation of worship due to God alone. And you are therefore on the day that you are presumably worshiping God, not worshiping God, because worship of God has to be exclusive. And if you have worship for some other God on Monday, then whatever you are doing on Sunday is not worship of God. And so that the worship of God is to be exclusive. And that sort of pertains to the point we made earlier, that all the other qualities that we sometimes confuse or mix up with worship, namely praise and honor and so on, they can go both ways. But worship, never. Worship only goes to God. Secondly, from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29, I glean the principle that worship is unique. In this particular passage, if you did the lesson, you will remember, talks about that you're not supposed to serve God the way the pagans serve their God, the way the wicked serve their gods. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy chapter 12, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you do not, that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Now, just for a little bit of clarification, I think that it doesn't say worship here in the original. That word that's translated worship, it says you shall not do so. But if you look at the context in the previous verses leading into verse 29, you'll see that he's talking about the way you do your sacrificial system, which is an essential part of worship. So the translators thought it was fair to say, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So that worship of God is not to be patterned after the world. It's not an attempt to make people feel comfortable. A lot of times our so-called worship services are intended to make people feel comfortable in the community of believers. Sometimes it's intended to get people stirred up emotionally and get them aroused to create a mood. And clearly that's sort of the world's way of dealing with a crowd in order to manipulate their thinking and what they're doing. But we're not to follow that example. The pagan community's ideas are abhorrent to God, and he uses the example of child sacrifice here to sort of, to illustrate why he doesn't want us following the example of the community around us. But the worship of God is to be unique, to be defined by Scripture. Psalm 29, a couple of principles out of here. Like I say, there are probably other ones, and you may get others out of these as well. But Psalm 29, there are a couple of points here. But the first one is that worship of God recognizes his glory. And you remember we've been taught here from the pulpit that the glory of God includes the attributes of God. And you can see that in this text very, very clearly, where he says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, to glory do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And then it describes some of the attributes of God in the verses that follow. And you can see in verses 3 and 4 his power. The voice of the Lord is very powerful, and the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And it talks about the voice of the Lord breaking the cedars, and just the power of God is expressed in the verses there that follow. It talks about his providence. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. So that the idea is that the Lord is providentially ruling over his creation. It talks about his dominion over all. He sits enthroned over the flood, enthroned as king forever. And then it talks about him as Savior. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace, and bless. The blessing of God is ultimately salvation when Scripture speaks of the blessing of God. So that worship of God has a sense of who God is. You're coming before him as the powerful ruler of the universe and as the Savior as well. And then it also includes, you can see in Psalm 29, the idea of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, in the splendor of holiness. And holiness, of course, is separateness. It's being set apart. It implies and includes separation from sin. It includes separation from all that opposes God. It is to be, it's sort of the idea of worship being unique and distinct, but the worshiper is to be distinct as well. And so when we fall down and adore God, if we are mired in sin and knowingly mired in sin not willing to give those sins up, that's not the kind of worship that is acceptable to God, if it's worship at all. We sometimes sort of recoil from the idea of holiness because it's caricatured so often, but the Bible talks about it as beauty, the beauty of holiness, the splendor of holiness. So when we come before God, there needs to be at least a yearning in our own hearts for holiness as we stand before the awesome God of power and providence and dominion and the Savior. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talks about worship. And worship here is to be sincere and true from the heart. As he rebuked them, he says to the Pharisees and the scribes, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And interestingly, the passage that he quotes, Isaiah 29, verse 13, doesn't have the word worship in it. It talks about fear of God. But Jesus, when he reads that passage, he interprets it as worship. So that you can get an idea of what's included in worship, and it is a fear of God and an honesty before God, so that that fear comes from the heart and is not just a sham. And included also in that, it's not devised by man. I put worship of God is not humanistic. It doesn't honor man. Contemporary Christianity focuses upon, falsely so, on what God does for us to make us happy and successful. It's really it's a therapeutic religion. You know, the reason I'm a Christian is because my life's going to go better. And the reason you ought to be a Christian is because your troubles will all be taken away from you. And it doesn't focus upon our obligation to bow in the presence of God and to worship God and to adore Him for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from our sins. And it's really more man-centered. And I think worship tends to go in that direction. And so a lot of so-called worship songs are, you know, all about me, you know, how happy I can be, as opposed to the picture we have of Abraham not thinking about how happy he can be, but wondering if it's ever going to happen, perhaps, as he carts up the hill with his son and the wood to burn an offering before the Lord. I mean, that's the picture of worship, not happily singing how wonderful life is. Clearly, life with the Lord Jesus Christ is outstanding, but on a day-by-day basis, we are to adore God for who he is, whether he causes us to crash and burn on that particular day, or whether he gives us a day of what we might describe a more pleasurable experience. Then in John chapter 4, where Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman, he tells us that worship is spiritual, not limited to a location. As he met her and talked to her, she introduced the idea that that there was a conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews as to where the appropriate place of worship was. And they said Jerusalem, and she said, her people said Samaria. But Jesus directed her attention to the idea of who was being worshipped, namely God, and introduced her to the idea that worship is not confined to a location. Now, in fact, since worship required sacrifice, worship was largely done in the temple in those days, because that's where the sacrifices were to be done. The Lord designated they were not to do them elsewhere, but to do them there. So that the broader idea of worship has yet to come. And he says the hour is coming. And now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So that worship is not a location. It isn't here at this building. We trust that we worship here. But worship is, for Abraham, was done on a mountain. It's done wherever you are, where you are bowing down in the presence of God, adoring him for his attributes and for his work. And so worship is it's a spiritual event of the heart directed toward God, and not a physical event that you are confined to a place. And then Revelation 11 passage was included in the text because it shows that worship is done in the heavens as well. And the elders that are described here, we don't really know exactly who these elders are, but they're sitting on their thrones before God, and they fall before on their faces, and they worship God. So it's done, something that's done in outside of the of time-space element of God's creation in the heavens itself. And the focus there, as they looked at the attributes of God and adored God for his attributes, are really the same ones that we found in Psalm 29. They acknowledge his power, his dominion, and then they acknowledge the fact that he blesses his people, that there is this work of salvation. So that these are the principles that we find in Scripture that talk about worship, and likely you could find some other texts that would give them, but I think these sort of lay them out for us in a pretty good way, and you can look at those texts again to find them. And so that when we talk about worshiping the Lord, we need to come away with some ideas about that we can sort of draw things together. And the first point that I would make is that worship of God is private. It can be done collectively, but you can't generate worship in somebody. You know, we can sing a song. We can sing a song that has good words. You can preach a message, and a message that directs our attention toward God. But at the end of that message, the end of that service, you can't say, now let's all worship and expect that everybody will worship. because you have the right elements added together. Ultimately, the individual has to have their heart opened by God, and they have to acknowledge God and bow down before Him figuratively in their heart, acknowledging who He is, His grandeur, His greatness, the greatness of His salvation, and particularly the greatness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'd say worship of God is a life. And the reason I say that is that there's an emphasis in these passages about worship and serving. And I don't think you can truly worship God unless you're serving Him as well. And I don't think you can truly serve God unless you're worshiping Him. So that the idea is that it's not something that you do an event for a moment right now, and then you leave and you don't worship for another hour or two or a day or two or whatever. I mean, it's the characteristic of our lives that ought to be worship, so that we are daily serving God and adoring Him for who He is, recognizing our full dependence upon Him, bowing down before Him on a moment-by-moment basis rather than just as an event in a particular service. And I think that it follows then, we could say that worship of God is a mark of a believer. I mean, I think that is a distinctive, that when you come face-to-face with God and understand the wonderful salvation that you have through the Lord Jesus Christ, if your response is not a response of worship, then I don't think you understand what's going on, or I don't think we understand what's going on. And then it follows from that service follows as well, because when you understand what He's done for us and we are delivered from our sins and we delight in obeying Him and are grieved when we fail Him, so that I think worship is a distinctive mark of a believer. And thus, therefore, we can say that we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That is, we are to worship the Lord in adoration and bow down from the heart, but there needs to be the transformation of life along with it. And that, of course, is what the Lord is at work in doing. And I think a great passage, just to conclude with it, is one that perhaps you all are thinking about, or maybe have thought about as we've gone through this, is Romans chapter 12. The first two verses there, where he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." See, it has the idea of sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The word translated service, I think, in some of the translations, it has the idea of spiritual worship service, basically. Do not be conformed to this world. This now brings in the idea of holiness, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may discern, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So it has the idea of sacrifice. So you go to God with a sacrifice, and clearly you're not thinking of an atoning sacrifice, because you go to Him with a sense of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has satisfied Him. And so that's foremost in your mind when you go and adore God and worship God. But you go with the idea, as Abraham went, that I'm willing to die. And entrust myself to Him. And so you give yourself as a living sacrifice. And the way that plays out on a day-by-day basis is by transformation of life, not conformation to the world. And all of that then is a spiritual act of worship. So that worship is an attitude. It's focused upon who God is and all of His grandeur and His greatness and His salvation, and clearly has the Lord Jesus Christ in mind with this feeling of adoration, and then with a sense that we need then to serve Him and not just to give lip service to Him and speaking highly of Him for the moment. So it really is a comprehensive concept and obligation, a duty that the people of God have, and we need to ask the Lord as we worship Him, to help us to worship Him more purely and more faithfully on a day-by-day basis. Let's pray. And Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His completely sufficient sacrifice for us. And we pray, Father, that You would put in our hearts a real love for You, a real desire to serve You and please You, that You would put on our hearts a sense of Your greatness, of Your person and of Your work, and that this would all lead us to really desire more and more to serve you faithfully and in holiness and in a way that is completely honoring to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.